Our reading this morning is taken from the New Testament, and today we come to the final section of 2 Timothy. We're in chapter 4, and we're reading from verse 6 to the end of the chapter. If you're following in the church Bible, that's page 996. 996. 2 Timothy chapter 4, and reading from verse 6. Let's hear and read together in God's word. Paul writes, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appealing. Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I've sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books and above all, the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defence, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. And him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Greet Prissa and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. This is the word of God, and to his name be the praise and the glory. So we're turning to 2 Timothy chapter 4, to these last verses. I have a confession to make. I did look at these verses fairly recently in the evening service a few months ago. Slightly different, but much the same, I'm afraid, if you were at the evening service. And I actually have the memory that can recollect anything of what I said on that occasion, which would be difficult because I don't know if I could have remembered it myself. So there's something, I suppose, particularly fascinating about the last words people speak before they die. Indeed, we sometimes talk, don't we, about famous last words. Often such words are recorded or written down, and the assumption is that a dying man or woman is unlikely to waste his or her breath uttering trivia. And in such a way, last words, famous or otherwise, are often revealing words. They give us an insight into the personality and into the life of the one who uttered them. And in our passage this morning, we have the last recorded words of the Apostle Paul. And at this point, as we've seen over past weeks, he's a prisoner in Rome. He suspects that his time on this earth may be short. And from this isolated vantage point, he hears troubling news of defections and the spread of false teaching in the churches. And his concern has been to encourage his co-worker Timothy to stay the course and to press on faithfully in gospel ministry. And as his letter draws to a close, Paul speaks about a few things that are clearly weighing heavily upon his heart. And I want you to notice with me five of these this morning. The first of these, I think, is his great hope. Paul speaks of his great hope, and we have that in verses 6, 7, and 8. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. time of my departure has come. I fought the good fight, finished the race, kept the faith. And there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved, looked for, longed for his appearing. So Paul is aware that death lies ahead. The charges brought against him, his imprisonment, his forthcoming trial, I suppose all make the prospect of death very real for the apostle. He likens, you notice, his life to that of a drink offering being poured out on the altar, the final drop soon to flow from the vessel. He speaks of his death as a departure. And the verb from which that word departure is derived means to loosen or undo, unfasten. It was often applied to the act of casting off of a ship prior to its departure. Paul had been bound, as it were, to this present world like a ship to its moorings. Now it's as if the anchor is being weighed and the ropes loosened and the boat made ready to set sail for another shore. In a short time, the apostle himself will disappear over the far horizon, spreading his sails on the broad ocean of eternity. And that is, of course, a journey that all of us will one day make. One day you and I will depart this life. One day you will set sail. And the big question is, where to? To many people, death means launching out into the deep, into the great unknown, a terrifying, uncharted ocean of darkness and uncertainty. That is not Paul's understanding. The prospect of death holds no terror for him. He sees his death as a departure to another world, a world not less, but more real than this one. Matthew Henry put it like this: he whose head is in heaven need not fear to put his feet in the grave. And that is the Christian hope, to know that one day the Lord will take us home to be with him. As Paul looks back over his life, you notice those three kind of very short, terse expressions: I fought the good fight, finished the race, kept the faith, verse 7. The emphasis is on faithfulness. That is the great theme of the letter, isn't it? The faithfulness of a good soldier who doesn't abandon his post. The faithfulness of the competitor who completes the course. The faithfulness of the steward who faithfully preserves what's been entrusted to him. In other words, Paul is saying here, I'm not giving up. I'm not throwing in the towel. I'm going to remain faithful to Jesus right to the very end. Come what may, there is no turning back. I wonder what kept him through going through the many dangers, trials and snares. How was he able to endure such shame and suffering and disgrace for the sake of the gospel? And the answer is surely that this, that he had something to look forward to. He had a great hope, a hope that towered over everything else. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me in that day, not only to me, also to all who've loved his appearing. At a human level, Paul was expecting to stand in the presence of the emperor and perhaps face the sentence of death. But it's as if here his eyes are fixed on the appearance before a far more powerful king. And he anticipates the crown, the garland of righteousness, a reference to the wreath of laurel leaves placed upon the head of a winner in the Greek games. And friends, the Bible tells us that one day we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give account. Paul knows that he too will stand before the righteous judge. But he is confident that he will receive not condemnation, justification. He'll be crowned with a righteousness not his own, a righteousness that does not come from trying to be a good or a moral person, but a righteousness that comes only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, that is the only basis any human being can have to stand in the presence of Almighty God. It is faith in a crucified and risen Saviour. He is our only hope in life and death. I was reflecting upon this past week with Sid Wardrop's funeral. I was thinking of Anne sitting there in the front row during the service. And this quote from the late Tim Keller came to mind. He said, "There's nothing wrong with loving your wife or loving your husband. But if your husband or your wife is the main thing in the world, one of you is going to see the other in a coffin someday. Only God can be your hope. Only God can be your hope. Every other story ends in death except the gospel. And in our modern world, in the face of death, superficial helps abound. Other philosophies ply their remedy. Stay positive and all keep your fingers crossed and all turn out for the best. But friends, Christianity has a great hope that towers over all these things. It puts everything, even death, into perspective. And that hope rests firm on Jesus Christ. For those like Paul who have put their faith in Jesus, there is so much to look forward to. Peter says in his second letter, 2 Peter 3:11, in keeping with this promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Paul speaks here of his great hope. I wonder, is that hope yours this morning? And then secondly, Paul speaks here of his great needs in verses 9 through 13. We have these words, "Do your best to come to me soon. Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me, gone to Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke only is with me. Get Mark, bring him. He's very useful to me in ministry. Tychicus I've sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, and the books, and above all, the parchment." So, as he writes, Paul is outlining to Timothy, I suppose, his various needs. And you'll notice that many of these are very practical needs. He's looking to be reunited with his cloak, left at Troas with Carpus. Maybe he was feeling cold, anticipating perhaps the temperature was going to drop in the coming weeks and months. Doesn't want to be left shivering in the cold and damp. And yet beyond that very practical need for warm clothing, there are two other needs that stand out. And I think perhaps the most obvious of these is the need of companionship. You get the sense, reading these words, that Paul is longing to have his friends and his companions around him. Oh, amid all the hardships that he's had to face up until now, he's been surrounded, he's been supported by his friends. But now, of course, he finds himself isolated, he's alone, he's at a distance from his friends. Earlier in the letter, in chapter 1, he indicates that some have left him. "You're aware that all are in Asia, turned away from me, Phygellus and Hermogenes." And from these verses of chapter 4, we get the sense that Paul is on his own, apart from Luke. Only Luke is with me. Some people like Demas have deserted him. He loved this world, deserted me, and gone to Thessalonica. We don't know much about Demas except that he's mentioned by Paul in Colossians 4:14, also in Philemon 23 and 24. He was someone close to Paul, one of his co-workers in the gospel, and yet in Paul's great hour of need, left him in the lurch. Turned his back on Paul because he loved this world too much. When Paul was in Rome, having to defend himself, none of the other Christians in Rome would stand at his side and speak on his behalf. No one, he says, came to my support. Verse 16, everyone deserted me, may it not be held against them. Crescens and Titus have left. Tychicus, whom Paul had sent onward to Ephesus, is also gone. So, circumstances and events, most of them, I think, beyond Paul's own control, have left him feeling lonely and abandoned. He longs to see and meet with his friends. And in particular, Timothy, he says in verse 9, do your best to come to me quickly. Get here before winter, verse 21. There's an urgency about Paul's words here. He longs for their companionship. Actually, in these closing 14 verses of the letter, Paul mentions 17 different people. And that, of course, if we're familiar with the letters of Paul, it's a very familiar feature of his letters, because these friendships and relationships mattered a great deal to him. I've said before, F.F. Bruce wrote many years ago a book about Paul's circle of friends. The quote here, Paul attracted friends around him as a magnet attracts iron filings. His genius for friendship has been spoken of so often that it has become proverbial, almost cliché. And the point is this, that Paul, sometimes the impression is given he was a kind of rugged individualist. But no, he wasn't. He was someone who knew the importance of fellowship, companionship, and friendship. He knew that he needed others around him to support him, to strengthen his hands in the work of God. And friends, Christian fellowship is designed to do just that, to strengthen our hands in God's work. It doesn't mean sometimes that we have to do anything particularly spiritual. It might simply mean that we are there for someone, standing with them, meeting with them. It's one of the vital aspects of gathering together as a Christian congregation. Our presence, you see, is an encouragement to others. But when we absent ourselves, we're choosing not to strengthen the hands of our brothers and sisters. So being there, being present, is really important. That really has an impact on others. So there's this need for companionship. And then there's also this need for consolation. When you come, he says, verse 13, bring the books and above all the parchments. These scrolls and parchments made of papyrus, the scrolls stitched together, copies, perhaps of Old Testament scripture. Parchments, notes written on sheets of animal skin or vellum. And many, many commentators think these were Paul's own writings and notes. And so there's like almost a sense in which what Paul's asking for here is the Bible. He's not just looking for encouragement from the saints, he's also looking for encouragement from the scripture. Remember Paul's words to the Romans, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Romans 15:4. Paul longed to read and to study the scriptures. It's a great source of encouragement. Spurgeon once said, visit many good books, but live in the Bible. So here we read of Paul's great needs towards the end of his life, his need for the companionship of the saints and his need for the consolation of the scriptures. And friends, there are great needs also, if we would but realize it. His great hope, his great needs. Thirdly, his great opponent in verses 14 and 15, Alexander the metalworker, Alexander the coppersmith, did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. Well, again, the identity of this particular individual, Alexander the coppersmith, is something of a mystery. Different theories have been put forward as to who he is. There are two other Alexanders mentioned in the New Testament. One is mentioned in 1 Timothy, and the other in the book of Acts. And for a variety of reasons, I think it's unlikely that the Alexander of 2 Timothy is the same as those mentioned, as the one mentioned in 1 Timothy 1 or in Acts 19. And we have to understand that Alexander was a really common name in the ancient world of that time. And we don't know what the great harm that he caused was. One commentator translates the verse literally as Alexander informed many evil things against me. And the word used for an informer is closely connected to the verb that's used here. So maybe that this man was the informer responsible for Paul's arrest. May have testified against him. And if this happened at Troas, it would explain why Timothy, who'll have to pass through Troas on his way to Rome, is warned to beware of him. But Alexander did more than inform against Paul. He strenuously opposed Paul's message. He set himself against Paul. He set himself against the gospel. He was an outspoken opponent of Christ and the gospel. And we remember that fierce opposition to the message of the gospel is not an uncommon feature of Christian ministry and work. Paul has already alluded to this in this letter. Timothy is to expect opposition and hardship, persecution. And that often produces feelings of isolation and loneliness. That's a well-known factor of ministry burnout here in the UK and also in the context of cross-cultural mission. It's one of the reasons that Christian friendship, fellowship, very, very important to gospel ministry. But the thing that strikes me here is how Paul copes with what's happened to him. He doesn't rail against this individual. He doesn't collapse in a heap, depressed and disconsolate. He rests in the certainty of God's judgment. He sees his life and ministry from the vantage point of that last judgment. The Lord, verse 14, will repay him for what he has done. It's not a vindictive prayer. It's a kind of statement, really, of fact. He doesn't see it as his own business to sort this Alexander out. Yes, he warns against him, but he sees ultimately it's the Lord who will sort him out. And sometimes in ministry, sometimes in life, it's true, isn't it? We can be on the receiving end of injustices, big or small. And we can find ourselves seeking revenge or allowing our hearts to become filled with a sense of bitterness. I've seen over the years people become literally consumed by perceived injustices and wrongs done to them in churches and in ministry. And they just couldn't let go for years. They just could not move on. But friends, in truth, there are some things we just need to leave with God. We need to leave them with the Lord. Because how we deal with opposition or injustice done to us is a revealing mark of our Christian maturity or immaturity. Opposition of one kind will be true for all of us. It'll take different forms. But it's part and parcel of the Christian life. In the previous chapter, remember, Paul stated, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Remember Jesus' words in John 15, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you as well. So we shouldn't be surprised when opposition raises its head. As followers of Jesus, it inevitably will come our way. And perhaps it will be from our own family who think we're crazy. Or maybe it will be hostility amongst colleagues at work or students at university or school. Love for Jesus will bring us into conflict with this world. So Paul here speaks of his great hope, his great needs, his great opponent. And now fourthly, he speaks of his great helper. In verses 16 through 18. At my first defense, he says, no one came to stand by me. All deserted me. May it not be charged against them. Then these words, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. So that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Maybe you recall the words of that old hymn. When other helpers fail and comforts flee, help of the helpless, oh, abide with me. Well, Paul knew exactly what the hymn writer was describing there. Paul had deserted him. He was on trial in one of the highest courts of the Roman Empire, arrayed him against him all the intellectual power of Rome, the His friends had forsaken him. He stood alone, solitary figure before the might of the empire. But of course, Paul was not alone. His testimony was this: the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. All other help may have failed, but there was one who stood with him and gave him strength. In his moment of need, Paul knew that Jesus Christ was with him. He knew it emotionally, he knew it intellectually. The presence of Christ was so real to him, it was as if he was standing alongside him. The Lord was beside him, giving him the strength that he needed to stand up for Jesus and to proclaim the gospel. And Paul was thankful for the Lord's presence. He knew his life was in his hands. He would never be forsaken. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. Jesus is faithful. Other people, not so much. He is our great helper. He will never leave us alone. How we need him, how we need his presence, how we need his strength in times of bereavement and loss when our whole world feels like it's caving in. Times of illness and disease when all our plans and hopes seem to have been shattered. How else can we survive? How else can we make it through unless Jesus be our great helper and friend? And that's, of course, one of the great promises of the gospel, isn't it? Emmanuel. God with us in all our weakness. God with us to comfort us, to rescue us, to change us, to transform us, to strengthen our witness in the face of difficulty. Where does our help come from? Our help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. We sometimes sing, don't we? Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? And faith's answer is yes and amen. We have found just such a faithful friend. This was Paul's testimony. This was where his strength came from his friend so faithful. The Lord stood by him. The Lord stood with him. The Lord would not forsake him. And that's what enabled him to face the hardships and difficulties of gospel ministry. This was how he was able to stand before the emperor and testify to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And friends, it's how we will be able to stand as well. Because of the one who shares our sorrows and knows our every weakness, it will never leave us or abandon us. And this, my friends, is what will keep us going amid the challenging experiences of this life. The Lord is our great helper who strengthens and rescues his people. And he will bring us safely into his kingdom. His great hope, his great needs, his great opposition, his great helper. Finally, as time disappears, Paul speaks of his great resource. The last verses, greet Prisca, Aquila, household of Onesiphorus, Erastus, remained at Corinth, left Trophimus, who was ill at Miletus. Do your best to come to me before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. And those final words of the letter, I think, reveal to us a great resource, don't they? And that resource is the grace of God. When Paul says, the Lord be with your spirit, he is using the singular. He's speaking directly to Timothy. But when he says, grace be with you, he's using the plural form. If we were in the southern part of the United States, it would be, you know, grace be with y'all. You know? Or if you're from the west of Scotland, grace be with yous. It's a plural form. He's speaking of the grace that's available for all the Lord's people. And grace, of course, is a key word. Key word, of course, in the New Testament, in the Bible, but it's a key word in this epistle. He mentions it at the very beginning. In verse 2, he mentions it at his very end. Earlier on in chapter 1, he talks of the God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. So this is a description of the amazing grace of God towards undeserving sinners. Salvation is all of God, and it's all of God's grace. At the beginning of chapter 2, he writes, "You then, my child," verse 1, "be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." It's through the grace of God that we are saved and strengthened. God's grace is our great need at the beginning of the Christian life, and indeed all the way through the Christian life. It's through the grace of God that we are kept and sustained. And that grace flows from the Lord Jesus Christ, risen and ascended and glorified, to his people. And that's a power that steadies us. It's able to steady us in uncertain times. A power that's able to keep us standing amidst all our troubles. And it's a power that's able to liberate us and set us free that we might serve others. Here is the indelible grace of God that keeps us safe and secure. "My name from the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart it remains in marks of indelible grace." I've used this illustration before from John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, a great and remarkable book full of instruction and insight into the Christian life. And at one point in the story, Christian finds himself in Interpreter's house. And there he learns many wonderful things to help him on his journey of faith. And there's this incident where it goes like this. "Then I saw in my dream that the interpreter took Christian by the hand, led him into a place where was a fire burning against a wall and one standing by it, always casting much water upon it to quench it. And yet the fire burned higher and hotter." Christian said, "What means this?" Interpreter answered, "Fire is the work of grace that is wrought in the heart. He that casts water upon it to extinguish and put it out is the devil. But in that you see the fire notwithstanding burn higher and hotter, you shall also see the reason of that." So he had him about to the back of the wall, where he saw a man with a vessel of oil in his hand, of the which he did continually cast, but secretly, into the fire. Christian said, "What means this?" Interpreter answered, "This is Christ, who continually, with the oil of his grace, maintains the work already begun in the heart, by the means of which, notwithstanding what the devil can do, the souls of his people prove gracious still. And then that you saw that the man stood behind the wall to maintain the fire, that is to teach you that it's hard for the tempted to see how this work of grace is maintained in the soul." It's a really kind of picture of what Jesus does in the heart of the believer. No matter what the enemy sends our way to extinguish the power of grace in our life, no matter the many assaults of this world, the flesh and the devil, Jesus Christ is there constantly reapplying, reaffirming the strength of his great love in our hearts. It's a wonderful thing. What a great resource we have in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And to be faithful gospel people, we need to have the grace of God. That was what was important to Paul. God's grace in Jesus Christ. The grace that saves, the grace that strengthens, and the grace that keeps. At the close of his commentary on 2 Timothy, the Australian writer Philip Jensen says this: "Timothy and all God's people need this grace or favour of God as we live for Christ in the last days. We are not in untroubled waters, but are facing storms of opposition to God and the gospel. We're not to step back from our commitment to the Word of God, It is the means of our salvation and the message we are to proclaim. Instead, with the power, love, and self-control that God graciously bestows on us, we are to continue to proclaim the word. The word that constantly and continuously confronts and yet also holds out salvation to the world. May God give us the grace to do just that. Help me now to live a life that's dependent on your grace. Keep my heart and guard my soul from the evils that I face. You are worthy to be praised with my every thought and deed. O great God of highest heaven, glorify your name through me. Let's pray. Lord, grant us your grace in these days. Strengthen us, embolden us, encourage us, that we too may be faithful soldiers of Jesus Christ, that we may be faithful servants of him who loved us and gave himself for us. Lord, you know our circumstances, you know our needs, you know our challenges and our opponents and our difficulties. You know them better than anyone. How we thank you that we have one who stands with us and beside us, even when other helpers fail and comforts fail. We thank you that we have one, a great helper, a great saviour, in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen.